Good morning. If you still have your copy of God's Word, hopefully it is still turned to Revelation chapter 13. We are continuing our study through Revelation. We are now in the third vision, the third visionary cycle. We began it last week in Revelation chapter 12 with a very interesting story of the great red dragon that has come up and identified as the adversary, the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan himself. And what we see in Revelation chapter 13 is actually a concurrent story, a story that continues what we began to see in Revelation chapter 12, and then moves out into the future halfway through the chapter. And so most of what takes place in chapter 13 of Revelation coincides with the historical timeline that we've already seen in chapter 12. And so we saw, if you weren't with us the last time, that Revelation chapter 12 was kind of a sweeping view of most of human history up to this point, that there was rebellion against the Most High by an angelic being we identify as Satan, that he was cast down to the earth, that he began making opposition against humankind, came to understand that there was a redemptive plan that was set in motion through humanity and set himself against specifically the people that God had put his favor on. When the Messiah was prepared to come into the world, he attempted to destroy that individual and failed miserably. And at that incarnation, the incarnation of Jesus, we had essentially a greater downtroddening, if you will, of Satan's authority and power and sway in this world, to which now he is mostly about the business of persecuting and judging and belittling and creating anxiety for the people of God while Christ is presently reigning on his throne as we await the final day. And that's where the chapter 12 kind of left off. It was redemptive story of history and the struggle between the city of man and the city of God up to the point that we find ourselves. And this first part of chapter 13 with the beast from the sea kind of continues part of that narrative story. And then there's a shift that occurs when the beast from the earth rises up halfway through the chapter. So let's begin. In verse 1, we have this rising up of this beast from the sea. The first 10 verses talk about this interesting creature with the 7 heads, 10 horns, wearing 10 crowns. And you can get a cross-reference of this sea monster, if you'd like, to kind of read through possibly another description either of the dragon of chapter 12, or some people apply it to the beast of the sea from chapter 13, from Job chapter 41, that description that God gives about that sea creature, and are you able to hook him, and are you able to drag him down, are you able to overthrow him in your own strength? And of course, the answer is no. God very well could be talking about some legitimate, actual, physical sea creature, possibly. He could be making reference to this, which would be even more telling. But let's talk through for a moment this representation that we see with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. Now, this is a strong, strong, strong reliance. And I've been giving you a lot of cross-references along the way through this Revelation series. I could have been giving you a lot more. I've told you repeatedly that I've left out numerous cross-references. There was one sermon a few weeks ago where I started to work up a cross-reference list. And after I got to about page 8, and I was still maybe a tenth of the way through doing the cross-reference list, I said, no. And so there's a heavy reliance on the Old Testament that's found in the book of Revelation. And so I just encourage you to start making some of these initial cross-references. Most of you are going to have chain-linked cross-reference Bibles. And you go to the one I give you, and it's going to go give you 3 more. And you go to those 3, and it's going to give you 8 more. And so you can kind of begin working through some of that. But this is heavily, heavily, this first beast is a heavy reliance on Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about a beast that looks almost exactly like the one that's described here, particularly with the animal imagery that's given about the leopard and the bear and the lion and the things that we'll be seeing in a moment. So let's talk through a little bit about what this represents. Obviously, this can, and I believe does, represent various godless nations or kingdoms throughout world history. That is the interpretation that's given in Daniel chapter 7 to the image that Daniel has about this very unusual creature that comes from the sea that has these ten crowns placed upon it. And what do those represent? And they represent various godless kingdoms and nations in which opposition comes, and that there's this one kingdom that rises above the other kingdoms, and very much like what's going on here. The imagery, though, is a little bit different here In the Daniel passage, in Daniel chapter 7, the imagery of the leopard and the bear and the lion are all viewed as distinct individual creatures that actually come up from the sea. They're not one creature that has that same look. They're all different from each other. And then a fourth creature comes up that's even more terrifying than the other three and is worse than the other three ever thought about being. Here in the Revelation passage, John has actually taken that imagery and has combined all of it into one creature. That's what he has done. He said, okay, this is not four independent creatures like what we had in the vision that Daniel had. We have one creature that looks this way, that is just incredibly terrifying and has some of these aspects to it. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that the beast here should represent the present city of man throughout all of the ages as given authority by Satan. It's the picture that we've seen so far all throughout the book of Revelation. There is a kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. There is a city of man where destruction dwells. There is this present world order. There is this, as Paul talks about it, this present darkness, if you will. There is a reality of the lowercase g god of this world. There is a sense in which Satan is the prince of the principalities of the air and of this present age that we find ourselves in. All of these things are what the New Testament says about the reality of the satanic sway in the darkened, fallen realm in which we reside. And this city has set itself against the city of God. And so we have this picture of, and the question is asked. If you'll go to verse 4, the question is asked, who is like the beast who's able to wage war with him? Who's able to do this? Now, up until the incarnation of Jesus, had anyone been able to wage war with the dark and fallen state of affairs that we find the city of man to be? It's an easy pop quiz if you've been here. No one has been able to do so. Even the nation of Israel, wonderful light that it would occasionally shine on certain moments, on really good days throughout the Old Testament, was never really able to push back the darkness very much. Not in great meaningful ways, not in nationalistic ways. Most of the time, as we see in the stories of the Old Testament, they would sink in with their religious identity, the religious identity of the other nations, rather than the other way around. And so even during that time, there was not a great pushback against this great beast. Who can wage war against this beast? Now, I want to make a point about something that happens here with this beast. There's a description given of one of these heads appearing to be a slain head. And of course, the translation is not the best. In verse 3, a lot of translations say, as if it had been slain, meaning that maybe it was false, it was not real. That's not really the best way to translate that. The best way to translate it is had been slain, not as if it had been slain. This head was dead, and now it has come back to life. There's a couple of things that are going on with that, because when we hit this point, it makes it very clear that the second beast seems to be the one helping to point people to the desire to worship and follow that slain head that has now been raised back up again. And so some event has occurred in this transitional period that caused one of the heads of this beast to appear to have died, but now seems to be living again. There's some event that has occurred in one of these representations of the kingdom of the city of man that has caused it to seem, or to really in truth be, less than what it was, and now it's more than what it had become after that event occurred. So all along the way through the Revelation, what has been the thing that has done that for us? Well, I want us to go way back. We're going to reach way, 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 way back. Genesis chapter 3. And as you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, I want to throw in a couple of commercials, all right? Because I've been told people can't concentrate for more than 7 or 8 minutes at a time without a commercial break. So I'm going to throw in a commercial here. I've had some people asking me, hey, this has been great, this has been good, it's been helpful, but is there ever going to be a point where you just kind of like go through the whole thing and show how it all connects, because apparently it's all interconnected? Yes. The very last sermon of the series, when we get done with the whole book, we're going to take one Sunday and 45 minutes or less, we are going to go through how the whole book is interconnected and how all the visions are linked to each other. So yes, that is coming. All right, so very last sermon. So second thing has been, hey, is there going to be an opportunity for like significant Q&A? Yes. Once this series is done, I'm going to take my Wednesday night Bible study time for 2 months. And we're going to break it into segments so that the questions are all related to whatever, instead of just being all over the place, you know, people planning on coming in to talk about the first four chapters and people asking questions about the last four chapters. We're going to break it into segments and we're going to have Q&A over segments over a 2 month period where we can come in and just ask anything that you want to ask about how this stuff fits together. And that'll be our Bible study for a couple months on Wednesday night. So there's that. All right. So just want to throw those out to everybody. All right. So Genesis chapter 3. So we have this slain head, this head that has been slain and now has been raised up again. And it seems to diminish the power of the beast for a season until the second beast comes on the scene and pushes people back toward the worship of this particular head that has been raised up. And so what is that about? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, when you get down to verse 13, it says, "The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" Verse 15 is known as, in theological circles, the first preaching of the gospel in the Bible. The Latin, the proto-evangelium. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What I think is going on here with this head that is slain and yet has come back into power again, we saw last time in Revelation 12 that when the Christ came in his incarnate form, his life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, it greatly diminished the authority that the dragon had for an extended period of time. That, I believe, is the slaying of this particular head of this beast. There's been a dominance of world power of the city of man for ages and ages and ages. No one could penetrate it. The darkness could not be overcome. Even the power of the light of the gospel that was presented by the nation of Israel and all the signs and types that they had in the temple and in the giving of the law and in the tabernacle and all of the miracles that God did for them and in the establishment of a kingdom that was a covenantal kingdom that's supposed to reflect the covenantal kingdom of the Messiah to come one day and all of the advantages that they had that should have, according to the end of Deuteronomy, caused the world to glorify the name of God and did not. Jesus came and broke that darkness by pressing his light into this world. He slayed, at least for a season, the head of one of the great head of this beast. So that power, at least for a season, was broken. We also know, though, from other places in Revelation and from promises that are made in other texts in the New Testament, that at some point, a great deal of that power will be given back to the beast. It says in Revelation earlier and also in Revelation later that Satan himself will be released for a short season to once again deceive the nations. We don't know how long a short season is. We don't necessarily have any clues as to when that will take place or occur. There's no great signposts that tell us when that event might have taken place or might have begun to take place, or if we might actually be living in an era where that has taken place and it has already begun to take power and sway. There's nothing that really clues us in to be sure that is or is not going on. We just know that there's a promise of a great apostasy that's going to occur one day and that there's going to be the re-deceiving of many nations under the influence and sway of the satanic reality. That is the resurrection of the slain head. And there's a second beast, and we'll get to the second beast in a moment, that points people to that draws out into the greater apostasy. Now, I want to compare, though, the slain head of this first beast, to imagery that we've already seen in Revelation chapter 5. What is Satan's great purpose? Satan's great purpose is to be the father of lies, to deceive people, to lead them away from the truth of God. And according to the New Testament, what is the best disguise that Satan uses in order to accomplish this goal? He disguises himself as what? An angel of light. If someone were to come into this room right now And they were to give a presentation on jihadist Islam and why we should all be suicide bombers. There would be few, if any, takers. Because that's so far removed from the worldview that everyone in this room has right now. If someone were to come into this room from a Tibetan monastery and help us to understand why a non-God-oriented version of Buddhism should be embraced by our lives because of some sort of invisible but non-theological interconnectivity of the life forces of all living things, there would be few, if any, takers because of how divergent that is from the worldview of most of the people in this room. If a purely secularistic humanist were to come into this room and explain to us why we're all just matter and that life doesn't really have any purpose behind it, there might be a few takers, but they would be minimal because it's so far removed from the worldview of the people that are in this room. But if somebody were to come in here and give a really good case for a less than conservative orthodox version of Christianity, and you still get to use a lot of the same words and the same phrases and the same ideas, they're just defined a little bit differently, but we still get to talk about Jesus, and we still get to talk about the Holy Spirit, and we still get to talk about the great work that God has done for us in Christ and the value of Him having come in the world, but maybe we divorce it from a few things that it used to have connected with it. Maybe there's an easier path to God's grace. Maybe God's kingdom's a little more expansive than what we thought. Maybe God's mercy expands wider than just the cross. Maybe, and on we could go. Hopefully, there wouldn't be very many takers in this room, but it would be a lot more likely that we'd catch a few takers because it's falling into the wheelhouse of the world that we already live in. That's how Satan operates. He doesn't come in and try to convince Christians to become jihadists or Tibetan monks or secular humanists. He comes in and tries to convince Christians to become Christians who don't need Jesus. Christless Christians. Let's make it sound a lot like what they already think, but let's divorce it from any of the things that actually mean anything. That's an angel of light. It appears mostly true. That's exactly what he did in that great temptation in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 that we just read that text from. Has God really said? Let's wrangle a little bit over what the words actually mean. Let's see if we can come to a different understanding and definition of these terms that's more palatable and comfortable and makes our lives easier. You don't even have to change the words. Just redefine them a little bit. This is the manner in which he operates. This is the manner in which he functions in the world. And so the way that Satan deceives people is by having the truth appear. Well, let's back that up. The way that Satan deceives people is by having his lies appear as close to the truth as is possible while still being a devastating, deadly lie. That's how he operates. So we have this head that's been slain and it's been resurrected. All right, we just read this story. I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God over all of the earth. So the imagery of the lamb that we have been given is one that has been slain and has been risen, but still demonstrates the marks of having been slain. This imagery that we have of this dark kingdom, the city of man, this ruler that helps to guide the purposes of the city of man, is as if part of it had been slain and yet has been risen again. There's an imitation that Satan does. He's the great imposter. He's the one who looks like the one you're looking for, but he's not. And this is what's occurring here in this particular passage. This is a false Christ of a false kingdom. Remember, the same John said in his letter that many antichrists have come, and yes, the antichrist is coming. And this is the spirit of the antichrist, anyone who denies that Jesus is Lord. Well, friends, that's statement number one of the city of man. Jesus is not Lord. Caesar is Lord. The individual person is Lord. The minority viewpoint is Lord. The university perspective is Lord. The HR department is Lord. You know, psychology is Lord. You know, personal identification, pronouns, whatever, that's Lord. Whatever you want to be Lord is Lord, but it's not Jesus. I mean, anything you want it to be except Him. Lordship is gone, which, by the way, just as an extra aside, is one of the ways that Satan poses as an angel of light. He goes into Christianity and he attempts to get people to believe in a salvation that's devoid of the lordship of Jesus. You can be a Christian, you can be saved, and Jesus not be your Lord. It's complete nonsense. But there are large swaths of otherwise evangelical Christians who believe that. Who believe that you don't have to have the lordship of Jesus to really have a meaningful testimony of transformation. That's almost like a second level blessing optional thing along the process of being sanctified. Not true. And so this is what Satan does. And notice what happens here in this section. There's warfare against the people of God. There's warfare against the people of God. I want you to notice in verse 6 what it says. It says that he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. And then he defines for us what the tabernacle is. That is those who dwell in heaven. So there's that. And then later it talks about, let all those who have ears to hear, verse 9 and 10. If anyone's destined to captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Which, by the way, is a quote, and we'll see this in a moment, from Jeremiah. An indirect quote from Jeremiah. But there's warfare against God's people. The tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. The saints who are on the earth facing hardship. And when we read through this, when we see what's going on here in verse 5, it tells us, how long does this last? How long does this beast have this sort of authority? How long does this beast wage this kind of war against the people of God? And the answer is 42 months. Have we seen this number before in other visions? Yes. It's the 3.5-year block of time. It's alluded to roughly in Daniel in two different places. It's alluded to in Revelation in a couple of different ways by specific day numbering and or by the month idea. This is that ongoing warfare that occurs between the city of man and the city of God. And yet it seems to fail on a level until we hit verse 11. This is where the connection between chapter 13 and chapter 12 changes, and we begin looking off into what could be the future. We have the beast from the earth in verse 11 that comes up. Now, I want to make a couple of scriptural references here. First, this is also a parody of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 or 6, the one that has the horns on his head and has the different things. Now, of course, in there, he has 7 of those. This one only has 2. Talk about that in just a second. This is also a reference back to the next chapter in Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. Now, Daniel chapter 8 identifies at least one of the kingdoms of the horns of that beast to be Greece. It says it there plainly in the text. Now, it expands beyond what Greece did in real time and space, which becomes somewhat problematic, and there's never a good identifier for the other kingdom. What I want to point out is that the use of Daniel 8 by John, even though there's a historical fulfillment that has already occurred, is not problematic whatsoever. There's a clear, clear principle in Scripture of the dual fulfillment of prophecy. And I just want to give you an example of this, okay? Everybody knows the passage. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14. Some of you could probably at least loosely quote it right now. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin or a young maid will be with child and will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. And before the boy will know how enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose 2 kings you dread will be forsaken. And if you just follow time and space, we know from the text and from history that shortly thereafter, Isaiah married a young maiden. They conceived a child. It was a male child. And before the child was a couple of years old, the event that was described of the overthrow and the destituteness of the kingdom that they were concerned about had taken place. Prophecy announced, prophecy fulfilled. Done, right? Your prophecies are just one and done, right? Well, where else have I heard this prophecy used before? Anybody can help me out with that? That's right, Jesus. The writers of the New Testament apply the prophecy from Isaiah to not be about a historical event from a historical nation and a historical kingdom overthrow, or a historical child born to an historical prophet. The writers of the New Testament say that the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 is applied to the person of Jesus in a more miraculous way, in that a young maiden who had never known a man actually became with child without the help of a man by way of the Holy Spirit to give birth to the Messiah who would then come to save the world. All right, well, so which is the right fulfillment of the prophecy? Is it the old one? Yes, exactly. Yes. The right fulfillment of the prophecy is both of them. This is very common with biblical prophecy. There might be an immediate event fulfillment followed by a future spiritual event fulfillment. This is not uncommon. In fact, almost all of the prophecies about Jesus, except for the ones taken from poetic literature like the Psalms and other places, were that kind of prophecy. They were prophecies that were fulfilled in real time and space with real events and real things. The Daniel prophecy about Greece being one of these, you know, horns on this beat. Yes, real time, real space. But John is saying there's a greater understanding of this prophecy. It's more than that. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. Yes, there's a young maiden who's going to bear a child and this kingdom's going to be overthrown. It happened, but it's more than that. It's about Jesus. And we could go through the Old Testament and see the vast portion of Old Testament prophecies do that same thing. The way that people in the New Testament use prophetic ideas from the Old Testament is almost never in keeping with what the Old Testament intended for the prophetic fulfillment to be. It was always related to something else, but they've applied it to a spiritual reality in the modern era that we live in under the covenantal relationship of Jesus. And so this is what's going on there. So I don't have a problem with this at all, that John is taking that imagery and filling it with Christological prophetic utterance. That's fantastic. So let's talk for a second about these two horns on top of this beast's head from the earth. These mimic, instead of having seven, it's mimicking the two witnesses, the two lampstands, and the two olive trees that we've seen so far in the book of Revelation. What were the purposes of those two witnesses, those two lampstands, those two olive trees throughout Revelation? In every passage, they were witnesses to the truth of the covenant of Jesus Christ. They were declaring the truth of the message of Jesus to the world around them. That's what the lampstands did. That's what the olive trees did. That's what all of these things taking place, the two witnesses for that 3.5 year period at the same time that the waging war was going on during that 3.5 period, that 42 months, they were declaring the truth about the Christ. So what is this beast doing? These are about testimony. This beast represents a future person and or movement, which makes claims of the first beast seem plausible. He's giving testimony to the first beast. That's what, look, notice what it says. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Verse 11, he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And how does he do it? By performing great signs and wonders and deceiving those who dwell on the earth through those signs and wonders. How did the two witnesses declare the truth of Jesus Christ? By performing signs and wonders and giving testimony to the great lamb who had been slain. That's what they did. How did the lampstands? They gave testimony to the lamb that was slain. How did the olive tree? They gave testimony to the lamb that was slain. This beast is about testimony. It's about plausibility. It's about ideology. This is about the deception of the people that live on the earth. This beast drives the people to worship, to the worship of or subjugation to this new power of the state. I want to go ahead and identify for you the first beast from the second beast. The first beast represents the false power of false government. The governing power of the city of man. That's the realm in which Satan operates. He is the lowercase g god of this world. So the first beast represents that state power, if you will. What does the second beast represent? The second beast represents the power of false ideology. How am I going to buy into the power of the state without seeming like I'm denying my faith in Jesus? How am I going to pledge allegiance to the city of man if I've already pledged my allegiance to the city of God? Because remember, Satan's primary purpose, we saw in chapter 12, was to deceive the people of God, not just all the inhabitants on the earth, but specifically those people who desire to have a right relationship with Jesus. And so how do you do that? How do you deceive people who have set their allegiance with the city of God and try to get them to maintain dual citizenship, both in the city of man and in the city of God? How do you do that? Well, you've got to have a really good mouthpiece. You've got to have somebody out there that is pitching an ideology that pulls people away from the central tenets of Christianity back to, in some sort of comfortable way, the central tenets of the city of God, of city of man. That's what you have to do. You have to baptize in Christianese the worldview of the city of man and make it palatable to those who have left that place and are making a journey to the other place. That's what you have to do. So, Philip, there's no way that you can do that. I really hope nobody's thinking that in this room, especially after this last election. I haven't said a lot about politics since up to and during and since the election. I really hope nobody in here believes that you can't baptize the city of man in Christianese and make it seem palatable to those who have supposedly supposed to have abandoned it and be making their journey to the city of God and make it seem incredibly appealing from a religious perspective for people to come back and live in the city of man again, not after this last election. Please don't say that you actually believe that's an impossible thing to do. It's almost exactly what happened in the United States. Almost exactly. Almost exactly. There is a sense in which, and I fault, and this is going to sound so counterintuitive, I fault the political movement of the moral majority in the 70s that began this, of wedding political persuasion with religious identity. You can't be a good Christian unless you're a certain kind of Republican. Hogwash. There's been plenty of great Christians through history who didn't even know what Republicans were. And there's plenty of people who don't live in the United States who are magnificent Christians, and they have no concept of what you're talking about being a Democrat or Republican or otherwise. And yet the moral majority gave birth to this political allegiance between your religious identity and your state identity, which is precisely what these two beasts are trying to do. You want to talk about ushering in eschaton? Let's wed together our religious identity with our state identity. We are well on our way to fulfilling the plan of the two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. Because the beast from the sea basically says the state has all the power. The city of man has all the power. And most Christians hear that and they go, that's nonsense. Jesus has all the power. Well, how are you going to get those people to buy into the idea that the state has all the power? Well, we're going to need a mouthpiece that comes up and makes the claims of the state plausible to those who don't believe it. He's going to drive people to worship the first beast. Signs and wonders and connections and ideas. Friends, this is why words matter. Ideas make a difference. It really does matter how and why you think about things. Because this is what gets used to deceive people and to trap people and to drag people in. And friends, I want to tell you, the marriage of state power-filled politics. Notice, Christians ought to be political. They should be. We live in a political world. We serve the King of Kings. You can't make a much bigger political statement than that, by the way. Like, Philip, why do you vote the way that you vote? Because I've been informed by the King of Kings that this is how I ought to vote. Wow, that's a pretty big political statement. So politics and Christianity go okay together because we live in a kingdom. Just doesn't happen to be here. But when you wed the politics of state power with Christianity, well, you just got two things that got married to each other that weren't supposed to get married to each other. Because the state doesn't have power. It seems to indicate that it does, but it doesn't. The only authority that's been granted by God is the authority of the sword, according to Romans chapter 13, to punish those who violate the clear covenantal will of God against other human beings. Because most people are going to do wicked things because they don't care at all about the moral principles of God because they're not led by the present power of the Holy Spirit. And as such, there needs to be a guiding force on earth that will subvert that and detract that and move people away from the natural inclinations of their wicked heart if the gospel won't do it in their lives. That's the authority that God has granted to the government. The only authority that God has granted to the government. And when the government does anything besides that, guess what it's done? It's overstepped the power that God has given it. And what does the state, what does the city of man always do? Not just in America, but anywhere, anywhere. What does the city of man do? It reaches out and clings for more power than it's supposed to have. Rome did it. Greece did it. Persia did it. Babylon did it. Egypt did it. Russia did it. Britain did it. America is doing it, whether you think that they are or not. What's going down in Venezuela right now? That. The governing power reaching out. What's going down in all of the civil wars that have been raging in the middle of Africa for 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 decades, depending on which part of Africa it is? That. The governing power overextending itself. The city of man greedy for power that should not be its own. And what is the great danger according to this? There's going to be a mouthpiece one day that stands up and says, hey, there's a way that that and that are okay. And we as Christians have to be mindful. We have to be mindful because that is the sole purpose of this second beast. Is to deceive people into thinking that it's okay to become subjugated to a power in the state that never belonged to the state in the first place. Say, Philip, I just don't see that happening, man. I want to use our friends and neighbors across the pond in Europe to give a quick example before we move on. Europe, in many European countries, has established some very aggressive hate speech laws on the books, where even reading out loud certain passages from the Bible could squarely land you in prison. Many of them have it on the books currently. There are people who have been fined and or put in prison in European countries for simply making biblical statements that are just biblical statements. So what have many of the churches done? How come you haven't heard more stories of more people having fines and being put into prison? Why? Because most of the really good evangelical churches that actually believe the gospel and are really trying to make a journey to the city of God, do you know what they've done? They've just said, well, we just won't deal with those passages anymore. We'll make a little compromise. It's not that we don't believe it, we just won't talk about it. Because we can't do as effective a work in prison as we can out of prison, so we'll just leave it out. We just won't deal with it. We'll give power to the state religiously that doesn't belong to the state. For what purpose? Well, self-preservation and self-fulfillment. That sounds an awful lot like some of the things Jesus said bad about some of these churches in the first chapters of the book of Revelation. That they had made some compromises with the state and the community so that they could have better Christian lives in the community that they found themselves in. They made some compromises that made less of the gospel and more of their personal feelings and freedoms and privileges. He didn't have very kind words for those churches that did that. But that's what many of our European friends across the pond are doing. There's some laws that have been attempted to be passed here in the good old United States, haven't gotten through yet, but they're trying. And when that happens, what will we do as Christian people? Will we give power over to the state that doesn't really belong to the state so that I can, will we grab, I'm going to take a little bit of this and I'm just going to give it back to you guys and then I'll just not deal with that and everything will be okay and I'll just kind of a third of the way walk this way while I've got a string attached to my leg. What will we do? This text teaches us that the plan really isn't about nation-state border reassignments or any of the kinds of things that we usually think that the eschaton is about, that the end of time is about. It's about the power pull that the city of man is attempting to make from the city of God. What can we do to get as many of those people who are trying to go that way to come back this direction? What can we do? That's the plan. And there's a beast that's coming that's going to do it. And it identifies who that beast is. And this is very interesting. And I know that's why you all showed up this morning, was the 666 part of the sermon today. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of this beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. There are, to put it very lightly, many theories about what this number means. We don't have time for all of them this morning. Now, as an aside, and every time I make a mention of this, it gets me a lunch with somebody. If you want to have a lunch to talk about this, I'll be happy to do so. But there's a significant historical textual variant problem with the text here. Most of you who have little asterisk notes in your Bible that send you to your center column to talk about things, if you notice in front of 666 at the end, there's probably a number one or some other kind of number. And then if you were to glance over at verse 18 and see what number one says, it says some early manuscripts read 616 instead of 666. They have recently discovered an even older Greek text of the book of Revelation that they have found that actually has the number 616 in it rather than 666, and it's one of the oldest recorded versions of the book of Revelation that they have. And so now some scholars are starting to go, whoa, all these years and all these books and all these theories that have been written may have been written about the wrong number, because this may not be the right number. 616 might actually be the right number. And you say, Philip, what in the world are you even talking about? Let's have lunch. It'd be great. Get a few friends together that want to talk about it. We'll be happy to have a conversation about that. So there's a textual issue there. But let's go with 666. I actually think, even based on the textual variations, that the correct historical number is 666. I've got a lot of reasons why I think that. But that's a whole other conversation for another day. So we're going to go with 666. So the number 666. A lot of theories about what that number is. And there's a bunch of interesting things people do with numerology based on the Greek and on the Latin, on the Syriac, on the Arabic, on the Hebrew, and how can we write out different people's names? And they've come up with about a half a dozen or more Roman emperors that this could represent, and some other kinds of folks. And that's all great, and that's all fun. None of the other numbers in the book of Revelation are used like that, so I doubt very seriously that this one's being used that way either. So let's talk about what it stands for then. This should be used, like every other number in the book of Revelation, as what? Spiritual metaphor. Now, what would the number 666 be a spiritual metaphor of? Now, we've talked about what numbers mean in apocalyptic literature a lot in our study on the book of Revelation. What is the perfect number? 7. What is the other perfect number? That's the number of completeness. What's the other perfect number? 3. Okay, so I'm glad I heard it over here. So you have the perfect number 3, the perfect number 7, the number of completeness is 10 or multiples of 10. So 10, 100, 1,000, 10,000. And so you've got this number of completeness, fullness being 10, the number of perfection being 7 and or 3 or some combination thereof. So if you have the number 6, what is that? That's the number of almost getting there. It's almost there. You have 6 days in which the Lord created, and then on the 7th day he rested. Why? Because it was done. It was complete. It was perfect. It was the way it was supposed to be. And he blessed that 7th day and he declared it to be a holy day. Why? Because it's exactly the way it's supposed to be. And that day had no end, remember? It was perfect. It didn't have an evening and morning like the other 6 days did. And so you have this idea in apocalyptic literature of 6 being imperfect, not quite there. It's trying to get there, but it's not quite where it ought to be. And so if you have a perfect number of imperfection, 3 sixes together, this is what we have. We have perfect imperfectness. We have complete incompleteness. That's what we have. The number of this beast is, it looks almost right. When you have the city of man wed with certain aspects of the city of God, a person could look at that and go, that looks pretty good. Got my spiritual stuff. Got my religious things. I got a community of people. I got the good feelings and the moral framework that comes from religious identity. I can still even acknowledge the reality of Jesus. I can do all these sorts of things. There's some caveats to it. Some barriers on it. There's some asterisks next to it. There's a few footnotes that I have to be mindful of. This is pretty good. I don't have to worry about the persecution. I don't have to worry about the suffering. I don't have to worry about the sorrow. I don't have to worry about not being able to do business with other people. I don't have to worry about having a bad standing in the community. I can have the best of both worlds. It's almost there. It's perfect imperfection. Complete incompleteness. That's what this beast is. By the way, the 666 actually doesn't reference the second beast. It references back to the first beast, to the state. The state, the city of man, is perfectly imperfect. It's completely incomplete. It seems like it has everything you need, but it actually doesn't have anything that you need. That's the kingdom that Satan has created. That's what he has done. Obviously, in the dark places in the world that are still dark, he's going to leave them dark. But in the places in the world where bright lights have been shining to the gospel for some time, he's going to make those areas of the city of man look as bright and shining as he can, but not be real light. It's that fish, and I can never remember the name of it, but it's such a cool fish that swims way deep in the depths of the ocean. And there aren't many of them, and they've only seen a few of them. And it was re-represented in Finding Nemo a little bit when they went way down and they were trying to get the goggles and, you know, they're going to the bottom of the deal or whatever. And they went down into the dark place and then suddenly a little light popped up. And, oh, the light. And they go swimming to the light and the light opens up brighter and the, you know, just tries to eat the fish or whatever. And so there's this fish that does that. It's got this little tinkling light thing that shines on it that attracts anything that got down into the dark that can't see to the light, because a lot of fish can't see, unless there's light. That's why they swim up to the top of the water. And so it draws, and then he can just eat them. City of man. Let's shine enough light to get them close enough to eat them. That's what's happening here. Perfectly imperfect. Completely incomplete. So what is the believer's response to all this as we close this morning? In chapter 13, there's a typo here. I have chapters 3 listed as chapter 13 in both of these. Chapter 13, 9 through 10. It talks about if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone's destined to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is an indirect reference to Jeremiah 15:2 and 43:11, where these quotes are kind of borrowed from. In both of those sections, it's talking about God bringing judgment against the nation of Israel for their waywardness. But the indication in both of those texts is that while it's true that a greater part of the nation has been doing what was wrong and they're deserving of God's justice in these cases, that there are many people who have been attempting to pursue a right relationship with God, and they too are going to have to suffer the ill effects of what happens in society when God's justice comes into the world. Very similar to what happened in the book of Exodus with the Egyptians and the nation of Israel. They were preserved in the land of Goshen, but we know that they received ill effects from the Egyptians because of their preservation in the land of Goshen. And so the fact that they were rightly walking with God, they were preserved from God's wrath, but yet they received injustice treatment from those who were receiving the proper justice from God. And so this is the idea of perseverance. How do saints live in the world? Do we take up the sword on behalf of the name of Jesus and slay our enemies with it? I know here in East Texas, that's a harder question for some. The actual answer is no. You just mark that on your quiz. You don't. These people are coming to persecute me because I believe in Jesus. Let's wage war with them. No, that's very Roman Catholic Inquisition from the Middle Ages. That's not the right answer. It's not the right response. It's not how that works. And so there's this perseverance that must take place. And according to chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, this marking, by the way, it's a spiritual marking, the mark on the hand, the mark on the forehead, because the very next chapter, the end of this vision in chapter 14, talks about the mark that ends up on the people of God and the identity that they have. All throughout, these marks have been metaphorical. They're metaphorical here. But the reality of it is that there will be a hindrance by this new beast pushing people to worship the first beast, the beast of the state, that will create, at least economically, a persecution for true believers. This is exactly what we heard in the opening chapters to the churches. Do you remember, if you were here with us all the way back then? The churches that were getting it right most of the time, what happened to them? They had economic downturn. They struggled economically in the communities that they lived in because they would not compromise the truth. They would not compromise the truth for the sake of their bottom line of their business. And it hurt them in the long run as far as economics went. And so here you have this large scale onset of being, we need to be prepared for significant loss of privilege in the society that we live in. He calls us all, the great, the small, the rich, the poor, the free, the slave, to be given a mark. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. And there's this picture of this persecution that will come economically against people. And so just as kind of an aside as we get ready to close, I understand why we as Christians continue to fight for First Amendment rights, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm in favor of standing up for those rights. It's wonderful. I understand why we continue to fight for economic freedom rights, the freedom to give or deny services to anyone who comes to make requests of them without having to face undue penalty, like the whole baking the cake for people incident that happened a couple of years ago that was still wrangling around in the courts on various levels. I understand why we do that. I completely get what's going on. That's great. But we need to understand at the end of the day that a day is coming, if it hasn't come already, it just hasn't fully orbed itself out. The goal of the city of man is to first deceive as many people who would like to make the journey to the city of God as possible, to make the city of man seem as appealing and as comfortable to them as we can. We've already seen that. The second goal, though, is that the city of man knows there's some people that are going to see right through all that stuff, and they're just going to be marching right on in the city of God. What do we need to do about those people? Let's make life as hard on them as possible. What does that mean? It means a loss of privilege, means a loss of right, means a loss of property, means a loss of economics, means a loss of public status in the community. It means a loss of a lot of things. Could even go as far as to mean the loss of life. We see that in some cultures in the world where people profess to be Christians. The darkness has become so prevailing in some of those cities of God that when people stand up and declare Jesus, they die for it. There is a sense in which we have to be prepared as those making the journey to the city of God that we will suffer loss of some kind. Loss of some kind. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to insult you. They're going to revile you. They're going to speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. It's going to happen. For many of you, it's already happened to some of you. Some of you have been passed over for promotions. Some of you have not been able to get certain kinds of jobs. Some of you have not been able to get put in certain positions of authority in your company because your religious beliefs won't let you align with their idea of inclusiveness and tolerance that they make everybody sign off on, that you couldn't sign off on, so you couldn't take that job. This is happening to people. This is the reality of it. This is the action plan of the city of man. And friends, not to sound like a downer, but according to the text, that warfare between those two cities is going to keep going forward until the day that Christ returns. By the way, we get to chapter 14 next week. We get the upside of this, the return of Christ and the final judgment of the city of man. But until that day happens, the city of man's warfare against the people of the city of God is not going to stop. There might be a few occasional utopian moments in the history of the world where Christianity was so pervasive in a culture that it was almost the exact opposite of what I'm talking about. And for you not to be a Christian in that culture meant you suffered loss and you received insults and that sort of thing. But friends, those are few and far between and do not exist very much on our earth right now. They just don't. South Korea a little bit, certain parts of the United States still, a handful of places in Europe, a couple of spots in Asia, but that's about it. That's about it. And so friends, we need to understand that there are two cities. They're at war with each other. And there is an action plan on the city of man to do whatever it can to draw in as many people away from the city of God as possible. We as faithful travelers, faithful journeyers, those who are making our way to the city of God, we must persevere. We must overcome. This has been the story of the entire book of Revelation. And how do we do that? Do you remember from last week when we got together? How do we do that? By the word, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of the testimony. We look at Jesus. We believe the gospel. That's it. If you look at Jesus and believe the gospel, nothing in the city of man will be appealing enough to you to want you to come back, and no level of persecution brought against you from the city of man will make you want to stop your journey in the opposite direction, because you will see and know the value and worth of the Lamb of God. Which, friends, is a segue to next Sunday. I wish we could spend 2.5 hours together and just preach all of it together, because you get the upswing next week. So I just say, come back. Join us again next Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you lay out for us what living life in this world will look like for those who believe on the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you show to us that those who take the journey from the city of man to the city of God are going to be pulled in every direction to want to return back to that city from which they came. We, like the Israelites, will say, did we not have such good things in Egypt while we were slaves? Could we not go back there and have those creature comforts and enjoyments that we had once before? Do we have to continue to walk through this great wilderness on our way to the supposed land of promise? Many of us, Father, many of us, in moments of weakness, we think these thoughts. Father, let the ever impressive glory of Jesus, his delight, his grace, his mercy, his tenderheartedness, his love, let it ever draw us closer to you. And let us remember that nothing, no power, no principality, weapon, sword, nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The men